Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. Good to be with you here once more, church. And I can't believe it. Chapter 26 of the Confession is what we're considering today. So we only have a few more left. But I should say that I'm probably going to deal with this chapter over the course of three episodes. So we'll have a part one, two, and three. And if you have taken the time to look at this particular chapter ahead of time, you'll know why. It's quite extensive. It's quite long, and it's because it's a very important chapter. This chapter is dealing with the topic of the church and answering the very important question, what is the church? How should we view it? What is it exactly? And how should we go about organizing it and structuring it and approaching it here in this world? And so a very important topic to consider. And I think it's a very important topic for the people of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. And so I would encourage you, if you are listening to this, to encourage others to go ahead and have a listen here. This topic may not seem this way at first glance, but this topic, in my opinion, is behind many of the reasons as to why Emmaus Christian Fellowship is a different sort of church from what is commonly encountered in our culture. I think you've noticed, I mean, you're a part of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, so maybe you notice it less so now than in the past because we have, you know, been around for 3 years. You've been there from the beginning. We slowly have been kind of developing and reforming all along the way as a church, but I think you would agree that to walk into Emmaus Christian Fellowship for the first time and to observe the church, the feel of it, how we worship together, how we organize the church, the leadership that is appointed, how we go about receiving new members and our emphasis upon teaching and family integration and on and on and on and on we can go. All of these little, you know, distinct things about Emmaus that are a bit different from perhaps the typical evangelical church in our culture. All of those things flow from our understanding of what the church is, according to the scriptures. It might take time to think about all this teaching, to kind of reflect upon it, to see the connection here. But the point is this, we do what we do at Emmaus because we believe that the scriptures teach something to us concerning the nature of the church. And so this is a very important topic for us to consider. It's important for you to consider, and for those who walk into Emmaus for the first time, I just always in the back of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, I hope they're willing to put a little bit of effort in to understand us, to understand why we're doing what we're doing. I'll meet people for the first time, and I'll ask, you know, what brought you here? Do you know someone? And sometimes I'll ask, are you coming from another church? Do you have any background? And if they tell me that they're coming from a church background known for a seeker-friendly kind of approach, perhaps it's a larger Calvary Chapel, which are very predominant in our area, or some other church that employs seeker-friendly sort of methods, or perhaps it's a Pentecostal charismatic sort of church. If they tell me that, I immediately think to myself, I hope they stay. I hope that they're willing to fellowship with us. I hope they land here. Of course, we want to see that. But I also hope that they're willing to put some thought into this and to strive to understand why we are doing things like this. It's not as if this is just our personality, this is just our preference, we kind of flipped a coin and decided to do things like this. That's not it. We do church the way we do it because we believe the church to be a certain thing, to be a certain way according to the scriptures. I believe that the London Baptist Confession gets it right in terms of how we are to view the church, and we'll get into the teaching in just a moment. I should say this before we go much further, that this is probably the most distinct chapter in the Confession when compared to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that great Presbyterian confession, which we have a very high regard for. In fact, I'll remind you of this, that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 mirrors the Westminster Confession of Faith all the way through. It's very similar. In most chapters, it is very similar. If it is not the same, it is only a few words or sentences or phrases that have either been changed, taken away, or added. That is the Baptist way of saying that we agree with you, our Reformed brothers. We agree with you on all of these foundational issues, with minor variations or with some, you know, disagreements on issues pertaining to what two things have I told you, church, in the past? Two things that we predominantly disagree with our Reformed and Presbyterian brothers about: the issue of baptism, which we are coming to shortly here in the study of the confession, and the issue of church government. Okay, so I'm looking right now at a book I have that compares the London Confession with the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're laid out side by side, and there's, you know, a pretty substantial difference between the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession here. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as I'm looking at it, concludes, I believe, with paragraph 6, whereas the London Baptist Confession goes on all the way into, let's see here, paragraph 15. So there's a lot more substance here, a lot more content, rather. And I also noticed that it follows very closely the Savoy Declaration and another document known as the Savoy Platform of Polity. So the Savoy Declaration comes from Congregationalists in the 17th century. John Owen would be the most notable scholar amongst the Congregationalists of the 17th century. And the Congregationalists, to put it simply, were kind of a halfway house between the Baptists and the Presbyterians. They still baptized infants, so they were paedo-baptists, just like the Presbyterians were, but they believed in an independent form of church government the way that we do. And so they're kind of a hybrid, if you will. We disagree with infant baptism, and we also agree with the form of church government put forth by the Congregationalists of the 17th century. So what we have here in the London Baptist Confession, to bring this all kind of to a conclusion, is this. We have the Savoy Declaration and also the Savoy Platform of Polity, and we've basically brought it into our confession. The reason that the Congregationalists have two documents is that they believed, as we do, concerning the proper form of church government, but they weren't willing to bring their views into their confession of faith. So they had another document, the Savoy Platform of Polity, and they kind of stuck it on the end of their declaration or their confession. So that was their approach, but the Baptists, seeing all of it, said, you know what, we'll take it all. We agree that all of this is so important, we'll bring it right on into our confession of faith. I hope that was somewhat clear to you, but it gives you an idea of the debates that were going on in the 17th century, at least a very brief overview of those debates, and it gives you hopefully a bit of an idea of how the Baptists differ from the Reformed Presbyterians of the 17th century in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So there we are, really quick overview of what's going on here and why this is such a long chapter and why it differs from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, let's get into the teaching of the confession here and deal with the text itself. First of all, the Reformed Baptists want to talk about what they call the universal church. And we see this in paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so this is a very important principle here that the Baptists begin with. And they refer to the church in one sense as being universal and invisible. Okay. The paragraph starts out by referring to the Catholic church, and that can really throw us for a loop, right? Because now looking back and considering our current context, when we think of the Catholic Church, we think of the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic simply means universal. Okay, so we believe in a Catholic Church, just not the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostles' Creed also refers to the church as the Catholic Church. When that language is used, it's simply referring to this concept of the universal church. The universal church, which is, according to the Baptist Confession here, an invisible church. And of course, when we talk about an invisible church, we're talking about a church that is invisible from a human perspective. We are talking about a church, a one true church made up of, as the confession goes on to say, all of the elect. In other words, we believe in one church and a universal and invisible church made up of all who are truly in Christ Jesus by faith. They are the elect of God. Okay, so we need to talk about the church, first of all, from that perspective. The church, perhaps we can say, as God sees it. We see the church, don't we, in a certain way, but we can only see so much of it. You know, we see Emmaus Christian Fellowship, a local body on Sundays, and we might know other Christians in this valley, but that is only a very, very small percentage of or fragment of the universal or invisible church made up of the elect from all times and in all places. So they are the elect that have been in the past, who are now even to the ends of the earth, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. So this universal, Catholic, invisible church is made up of all who are truly in Christ from all times, living in all places. A way that I like to think of it is you can't take a church photo of the universal church or the invisible church. You know, we could do that on a Sunday. We could say, hey, let's take a church picture today. We could all go out into the courtyard area and we could take a church photo of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, the local body. You can't do that with the universal church. And so we begin with that concept of the church, that there is a universal one, an invisible one. There is one church united to Christ in truth, and it is all who are elect and in him by faith who make up that particular church, you see. But now what the confession wants to do is to describe the relationship between the invisible, as we have just described it, and the visible, the church and the Christians as we encounter them in the world and see them. And so first of all, there is a statement concerning visible saints, paragraph 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And so first of all here, we see that visible saints are defined. Who is it that we ought to call saint? And some of you have asked me a question about this. What is up with the language of saints? Because in your mind, you're thinking perhaps back to your Roman Catholic roots, or at least what you know to be true from the Catholic Church, that they teach that there are only a few saints. That is, some who have been elevated to that position of sainthood because of their excellence in the Christian life. But the way the scriptures use this term saints, is in reference to all of God's people. We in Christ Jesus are all saints. We have been made holy by the blood of the Lamb, and we are set apart to the service of Christ. And so that is what the confession is trying to communicate as it uses the term saints here. It's biblical language referring to those who are truly God's people. They are to be called saints. So who are they exactly? And how are we to know whether we are to call an individual a saint or not? Well, first of all, the confession deals with this in a positive sense. We are to consider people saints based upon their profession of the gospel. the profession of the gospel. So do they profess faith of the gospel? And secondly, are they obedient unto God by Christ according unto it? So is there a profession of faith, and is there obedience to Christ? It sounds a lot like what we just studied in the book of James this past Sunday, as James urged us before to be doers of the word in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, he raises that question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says they have faith, but there is no work? So the concept is the same here, that a true Christian is one who professes faith in Christ. They are able to articulate what the gospel means, and they are able to say, yes, Jesus is Lord. I trust him alone for the forgiveness of my sins. And that kind of faith, a true faith, is going to be marked by obedience to Christ, obedience to Christ's commands. But then the same concept is stated negatively here in paragraph 2. And we are warned that we ought not to see foundational theological errors in the life of, or in the mind of the one who is professing Christ, nor sinful lifestyles. And so you'll notice that the positive and the negative correspond to one another. We are to consider someone to be a saint if they profess to believe the gospel, and corresponding to that negatively, that they do not hold to foundational theological errors. And also, we are to consider someone to be a saint if they are obedient to Christ in line with the teaching of the gospel and are not given to a sinful lifestyle. Now, of course, we all struggle with sin, but there is a difference between struggling against sin and with sin and living a sinful lifestyle where there is no repentance whatsoever. And so here we have some, I think, very good guidelines as to how to go about discerning whether or not someone is truly in Christ and whether or not they should be received into the local or visible church. So you'll notice the last phrase here in paragraph 2 is this, and of such, that is those who make a true profession of faith and are living a life that is in agreement with that profession of faith, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And so you see the teaching here is that there is a universal church, an invisible church, invisible to our eye, but known to God, made up of all who are truly in Christ Jesus, past, present, and future. But there is also another way to talk about the church, and that is the visible or the local or the particular church. And Emmaus Christian Fellowship is one of those, just one. There are hundreds of thousands in the world. Even today, there have been local congregations, and there will be local congregations in the future. And who is to be a part of those local congregations received into the fold there, except those who are making a true profession of faith and living in a way that is consistent with it? That is the clear teaching of Scripture through and through. I love, as I've said before, the process of bringing members into the church. I love sitting down with folks and talking about the gospel, talking about core issues to Christian theology, and dialoguing with them, getting to know them, they get to know us. It's a beautiful process. And what am I doing there as a pastor except trying to discern, is this person in Christ Jesus? Do I have reason to believe that they're truly in Christ Jesus based upon what they profess with their mouth and also with how they are living? Is Christ really Lord of their life? And if the answer is yes, and they are pursuing membership here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, we are to receive them in, are we not, as a part of the body of Christ. But if they do not understand the gospel, or if they hold to heretical views, if they are in error when it comes to foundational theological issues, then I think that the clear teaching of the Scripture is that we're not to receive such a one, you see. I mean, do not the Scriptures tell us quite explicitly to put out and away from ourselves the one who claims to be a Christian and yet is living in sin and in an unrepentant sort of way. And so this is why we have a membership process. It's an effort to discern these sorts of things. It's good for the congregation, to protect the congregation from wolves in sheep's clothing or from moral corruption or from theological error. But it's also good for the individual to go through that process so that the individual is known and cared for and shepherded appropriately according to the scriptures. More and more, church, I cannot imagine pastoring without some sort of process in place in order to discern these very important things here. So what are the requirements for membership at Emmaus Christian Fellowship? Kind of on a side note here, well, they are just this, that someone trust in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation, that they be living in a way that is consistent with the gospel, not perfection, but a life marked by repentance, where sin is really disdained and holiness is sought after, where there is confession of sin and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, that's what we're looking for here. We also require that folks have been baptized, but of course that falls under the category of living a life in obedience to the gospel, because of course Christ commanded that we be baptized, marking the entrance into the covenant community there. And we also are trying to see, is this person divisive? But of course, that also falls under the category of obedience to Christ. We don't want to receive a divisive individual into our midst and in so doing risk the unity of our congregation. But that's it, you see. So really, what are we saying? Are they in Christ? Are they in Christ, truly? And if so, they ought to be received into the local congregation, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted, is the way that the confession puts it. Now, just think about this for a moment. Okay, I opened up by highlighting how Emmaus Christian Fellowship is a bit different from the typical evangelical church today. And this is the one of the ways that we are different. Our objective in growing Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and we do want to see it grow. We do want to see it grow. Because if it is growing, that means that people are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ and they are being discipled. That is our aim. That is our mission. Okay. So we want to see the church grow, but how? That is the question. How? Well, we want to see it grow in purity. Okay. Our goal is a pure church, a church that is truly made up of believers, of people who truly believe in Christ, who understand the gospel and are seeking to live a life consistent with it. That is our objective, to grow, but in this way, in purity. Now, the moment I say that, I must also say we will never attain purity. We will never attain it. The church, as we will see in just a moment, is always a mixed bag. It's always going to be made up of believers and non-believers. There's always going to be people who are struggling with understanding doctrine and who are struggling with sin and its mix. Well, we confess that. The church will not be perfectly pure this side of eternity, but that nevertheless is our goal, and we're doing our best to discern people's profession of faith as to whether or not it is a true profession of faith. And so a true church is a church that is professing Christ, you see. The trend of our day is come as you are. Everyone is welcome. You're all a part of the church. We're one big happy family, you know. And that is indeed our spirit. We want to be those who receive others and welcome others. But when it comes to membership in the local congregation, you see, We take that seriously. We take that seriously, to be joined together as the body of Christ here locally. We take that very seriously. Now, if people want to come and they want to observe or they want to hear and listen and learn, I mean, that's wonderful. Come as you are indeed, you see. But to be a part of the church requires that you be in Christ, requires that you be in Christ. And so we are a bit distinct in that way, in that we are trying to build the church in a particular way and receive into the church those who are truly Christians. Other churches, of course, would say the same thing, wouldn't they? But I've lived it, and so have some of you, where though they might say the same thing, in practice, there is no care given to discerning whether or not someone is truly in Christ Jesus. And so here we are, church. We have the universal church. It's invisible. We can't lay our eye on it from a human perspective, though God can. It consists of all who are truly in Christ Jesus. It's a pure thing, right? Only the elect, only those who truly have faith and are in Christ are in the universal church as God sees it. And now in paragraph 2, we are told that those saints, those Christians who are in Christ Jesus, are a part of local, visible, particular congregations, okay? So those who would say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of the church, are living in a way completely inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. To be a Christian is to be in Christ Jesus and the universal church, but it is also to be a part of the body of Christ here on earth, a part of the local, particular, visible church. The Scriptures in the New Testament insist upon that time and time again, over and over again. Every time that Paul writes to a church, he's writing to the church in Philippi and to the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae. The assumption is that to be a Christian is to be a part of the body of Christ in this world, okay? Now, paragraph 3 begins to deal with the relation of the invisible and visible again, but in regard to true churches. So in paragraph 2, we talked about the relationship between the invisible and visible in regard to visible saints, but now this all progresses, and we are going to talk about the relationship between the invisible and visible church here. Paragraph 3, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. And so first of all, we have this acknowledgement from the Baptist Confession here that true churches are not necessarily perfect churches. Maybe I should rephrase that. True churches are not perfect churches ever, you see. So a church might be true, though there is a mixture within it, though there is error within it. And when the confession uses the word mixture, it is in reference to the fact that there will always be believers and non-believers within the local church. There are some who make an untrue profession of faith, and because we cannot see the heart of man, it may be that even those who make an untrue profession of faith are received into membership and are baptized there and are given communion on a regular basis. And so the church is always going to have mixture. It will always have mixture. There's no such thing as a perfect church, a pure church. And it may be that there are errors within that church. Maybe that these are errors held even by the leaders of the church, doctrinal errors, that is, or errors held by the members of the church. But of course, there is a gradation to all of this. There are degrees of purity. You see, some churches are quite pure, whereas others are not very pure at all. And yet, even those who are struggling greatly with some thing, you know, in their congregation, it's possible for them to still be a true church. Now, I would just draw your attention to the support text attached to the confession here. Just consider for a moment the church at Corinth, as Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians, okay? It was a true church, but if you have ever read the letter to the Corinthians, you would be quick to acknowledge that that church had issues. That church had some major problems, even morally speaking. There was sin in that church that Paul was just upset about, saying, man, you are celebrating and tolerating sin that isn't even named amongst the pagans of this world, you know, and it's there in your midst. And what does Paul say? Does he say, well, it's okay, we're never perfect? And what? No. What he says is, kick the guy out if he won't repent of his sin. Kick the guy out. Remove him from your midst. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is the language that Paul used. I mean, it's strong, right? So there's this acknowledgement that though the church was, impure in some way, it was still a true church, but the church was to deal with that issue. And that's the struggle we have, isn't it? To live in this world and to try to discern whether someone's profession of faith is true and to deal with the sin in the congregation, be it moral sin or doctrinal error, that's just the reality of what we experience here in this life in regard to the visible or particular church as we work with it. But then the confession goes on to say in paragraph 3 that there are some former churches who are no churches at all now because they have so degenerated in regard to most likely doctrine. Look at the language of the confession here. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Wow. I think that's a reference to the language used in the book of Revelation there. And of course, our attention should go to the opening chapters of Revelation, probably especially Revelation chapter 2, where the churches are addressed. And first of all, we see in chapter 2 that the church in Ephesus is addressed. And here's what it says. I'll take the time to read this because I think it's important. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You remember this imagery that Christ is walking amongst his churches, represented by these seven lampstands. And he says to the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. So he first commends them for something good about them, but then he offers this rebuke. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, and here is the point of it, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so it was especially true of the church in Ephesus, but true of all of the churches referenced here, and even our church still today, that we have to be diligent to be sure that we are persevering in Christ in matters of, doctrine, in our morality, in our love for God, and in our love for one another. Otherwise, we run the risk of having our lampstand removed. It's possible to be a true church and in the process of time to grow corrupt and to become no church at all, to have that lampstand snuffed out and removed, you see. And if you've studied church history or if you've been around for a while, you perhaps even have witnessed with your own eyes that progression where a church can be doing quite well for a time, preaching the truth of the gospel, exhorting people to live in accordance with the gospel, there's just a health to it, there's a life to it. But it's amazing how, even in a short period of time, how doctrinal error can enter in, sin can enter in, a lack of love can begin to dominate, and that church that was once true and vibrant, bringing glory to God, can die. It can become no church at all, no longer teaching the truth of Christ, no longer exhorting folks to live as they ought to, And so there's a very sober warning for us here to not grow slack and complacent and to, break our arms, patting ourselves on the back as if, man, we've got it all together. I think the moment we begin to do that and to be overcome with pride is the moment we begin to fall and be in danger of becoming no church at all. But then there is this wonderful encouragement here in the confession. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. There is this, reassurance that Christ will build his church. Christ will further his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Even if things look very bleak, there's always going to be a remnant. There's always going to be some somewhere who are believing in Christ truly and living as they ought. And we should be encouraged by that. We should be sober concerning ourselves, but confident concerning Christ and his work in the world and his furtherance of his kingdom. And now we will move on to paragraph 4, where we again consider the relation of the invisible and the visible, and especially in reference to the head of the church. Who is the head of the church, I guess, is the question we are asking. Is he someone we can see, or is he someone that we cannot see? And here is what the confession says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is very powerful language here, but it is important, an important concept. I think here the fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and the Protestantism is identified here. We have to ask, who is the head of the church? Who is the authority? And the confession is very quick, first of all, to clearly identify Christ Jesus as being the head of the church. And of course, Christ Jesus, being the head of the church, is invisible. We cannot see him. Though he reigns from heaven, we cannot see him. Notice the term that is used in reference to Jesus. He is specifically called the Lord Jesus Christ. Confession doesn't always use that phrase in reference to Christ. Sometimes it is just Christ. I think just before this in paragraph 4, it was just Christ. But here he is called the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be obvious as to why that particular phrase is used, because it is the lordship that is emphasized. He is sovereign Lord. He is king. He is the head of the church. And he is that way. He is the head of the church because he was appointed as head by God the Father. And notice that he possesses all power. A very important and dominant principle that will run throughout the rest of this chapter and even into the end of the confession. It is Christ who has all power. He is the one who has all authority. And in particular, what does he have power to do? Well, he has power to call. He has power over the church as an institution. He has power over the order of the church. He has power over the government of the church. It's just hammered home here that we are to look to Christ. We are to look to Christ to know what the church is, what it ought to be, how it ought to function, what it ought to do in the world. Christ is Lord of the church, is the point being made here in paragraph 4. Now, of course, this is a refutation of the Roman Catholic practice of exalting the Pope as the head of the church, which is something we will address in just a moment. But there's a very important word for us today, even within Protestant circles, because so many churches have lost sight of this, that Christ is the head of the church. We are to look to him to know what we ought to be doing and what we ought to be teaching, you see. I've heard it said, and I know that many pastors say this, that Christ Jesus is the chief shepherd of this church. And the question I would want to ask is he really? Is he really, or is that just an empty thing, an empty phrase that you like to say? Is Christ Jesus really the Lord of or the chief shepherd of the church? If he is, then we will spend our time as his under shepherds, as his servants, seeking to be faithful to what he has said and seeking to do what he has called us to do diligently, you see. It's a very important mindset that we must maintain. We must fight against this tendency of our day to say that we are free to teach what we want to teach and do church the way we want to do it. It's so predominant, church. I wish you would really hear me on this. It's so predominant in our day to act as if the role of the minister is to allow people just to be creative, you know, and to find their own way and to be moved by the so-called spirit, which more often than not is their passions and preferences. No, we are to be a people who look to Christ Jesus our Lord to know what the church is to be. Here there is found the most controversial statement probably in all of the confession, because we are told that neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist? That's very strong language, and obviously language that would be very offensive to Roman Catholics. But I think it's language that we ought not to steer away from here, but we do need to explain what is being said. Notice that the Roman Catholic Church reveres the Pope and the succession of popes as being the head of the church. What they say goes, okay? And he is visible, not invisible. Notice that we can see him here on earth. And what the confession is saying is that claims to visible headship are false and blasphemous, because Christ is removed from his throne when that is done. Very important issue here that we need to think seriously about. The moment you say that so-and-so is head in a visible sense, some man is head, you remove Christ from being head as he ought to be. You move Christ from being that supreme authority. Now, the language concerning Antichrist is very strong, isn't it? And I think it probably bothers you at first. There are probably many reasons as to why it bothers you. Part of it might be that you have misunderstood the doctrine of Antichrist according to the Scriptures. And also it might be that you have misunderstood what the confession is saying here. The framers of the confession in the 17th century were not saying that that particular pope that lived in that day was the Antichrist, capital A, the Antichrist. We have crazy people who will pop up from time to time and predict the end and say that so-and-so is the Antichrist. You've seen this, haven't you, in your lifetime? You know, so-and-so is the Antichrist. I would imagine with all the stuff going on in Russia recently, there were some, you know, Christians saying Putin is the Antichrist, or whatever, Hitler was and Mussolini was, and so on and so forth. Christians tend to fall into that error. That's not what the framers of the confession were doing in the 17th century, but rather what they were saying is that the Pope, that is the office of Pope and the succession of popes, the way that one Pope comes from another, that whole concept is Antichrist. It is anti-Christian, because here the popes are claiming to be the vicar of Christ on earth, Christ's representative, the visible head of the church. And the framers of the confession, I think, were right in saying that that is the mark of the Antichrist. That is what the Antichrist is all about, you see. It is the papacy versus the headship of Christ. And so we know that that was their concept by reading the writings of those in the 17th century as they elaborated on this concept. David Dixon wrote an early commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, but he talks about how the Pope is Antichrist because he is not a single man but an order and race of men. In other words, everything that the Pope is about is anti-Christian. And this language bothers Protestants today because we have kind of been indoctrinated with this idea that we need to strive for unity with the Roman Catholic Church. We need to do all we can to come together with them and to focus upon what we agree upon and stop harping about what we disagree on. I think that's, by and large, kind of a bad idea. Now, hear me out here. I think we can be friendly with Roman Catholics. I think there are some who are truly in Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. I think there are true and authentic Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. But at the same time, we cannot ignore the very serious doctrinal errors held by the Roman Catholic Church, fundamental errors, errors having to do with the doctrine of justification, for example. We don't have time to bring all of those things to the surface right now, but the Roman Catholic Church holds to very serious doctrinal errors, very serious heresies, you see. And so we need to acknowledge that, and though we can engage in a friendly manner, and though we can confess that there are some within the Roman Catholic Church who are truly in Christ, despite all of the doctrinal errors, the Church itself as an institution seems to be thoroughly corrupt and filled with heresies that are serious. And we ought to call Rome, as the Protestants were in the time of the Reformation, we ought to call Rome to repentance, repent of those things. Repent to those things of those things, you see. But I think it is right, in conclusion, that the Pope, not one particular Pope, but rather the papacy, is referred to as Antichrist. A careful look at 2 Thessalonians 2 fits with this concept, I believe. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 9, needs to be read here. But we see, for example, the text says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Okay, I think that fits quite nicely with the claims of the papacy. And notice that this lawless one, this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is going to, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 9, he's going to take his seat in the temple of God. Now, dispensationalists, I think, have interpreted this verse wrongly in claiming that, well, the temple needs to be rebuilt and this Antichrist, the son of destruction, will sit there in the temple, literally. What they fail to recognize is that every time Paul uses the word temple in his writings, he is using it in reference to the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, you know. That's the way the word temple is used by Paul in every instance. And so what would we be right to expect, except that this Antichrist, this lawless one, set himself up in not a literal temple rebuilt before the end, but within the church. And I think that fits quite nicely with what we have observed in church history, that the Pope has set himself up in this way. He proclaims to represent God on earth. He has replaced Christ as the head of the church. It's something we shouldn't ignore. There's lots of studying that needs to be done, obviously, on this issue. I've only given you a foretaste of it, but perhaps it'll set you off on the right direction, though, and just observing the claims of Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrines, their teachings, and what they teach that the church is all about. It's certainly in contradiction to the Word of God, I believe you will find. And so we will conclude here for today, only looking at the first four paragraphs, but I think some very important principles laid down. There is a universal church. We ought to talk about the church in that way, made up of all the elect, all those who are truly in Christ as seen by God. It is invisible to our eye, but there is also a visible church, visible, local, particular congregations on the earth always. And they are to be made up of those who are truly in Christ, but we confess that there will always be a mixture. There will always be those who are in error. That will be the case until the Lord returns. But he will return, and he will advance his kingdom to the ends of the earth. He will build his church because he is Lord of it. He is the head of his church, and we are his bride, and we should rejoice in that as we continue to labor for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God until he returns. Thanks for listening in, church. We'll see you again soon, Lord willing. Until then, walk by the Spirit. We'll see you soon. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.